Everybody doing well? I hope so. Listen, I got to start off by apologizing. I'm a boy from Oklahoma, so if I start speaking fast and giving some slurs and stuff, it's my bad. It's being raised in Oklahoma. You just kind of get that way. I'm not speaking in tongues, trust me. It's just how I speak. And a couple of things. It's been interesting to see how we're connected here in a neat way. I actually went to school in Joplin, Missouri. I have a real heart for all the stuff that's going on there, and went to Missouri Southern State University. You can boo if you want, that's okay. And the best part is that, as in the beautiful introduction, thank you, that was given, is I have, you know, a beautiful wife. I have four kids, and my youngest is a boy. He's 1.5, and his name's Boston. So there you go. We're connected, right? We're a family. Praise God for that. It's cool how things work out. Listen, I'm blessed to be here, to be a part of this morning, to talk to you about really what God's doing for all people. As you kind of saw in the video, James Hudson Taylor, you know, he's this man that over 150 years ago, he started this mission that was known as the Chinese Inland Mission. God laid on his heart on June 25th, 1865, to pray for 24 willful and skillful workers who would join him in this endeavor. And by God's grace, as time went on, they saw this prayer come to fruition. And then the Chinese Inland Mission, at that time known, today known as OMF, began. And it's an amazing story. But the thing is, that with that story, every great story has a great beginning, right? And that's not really the beginning of James's story. His story actually starts about 16 years prior to that event, when he was 17 years old. And young James Hudson Taylor, this brilliant mind, going off to become a doctor, just could achieve all kinds of incredible things in the world. He was a deep thinker. And at 17 years old, he's really wrestling with salvation. He's not a believer. All of his family are believers, and they're really concerned about him. But he's not, because he actually, in his mind, he thinks that if salvation is to be attained, then there must be something that I have to do to attain it. I have to earn it in some form or fashion. And so he completely wrote off Christianity as something that he could ever be a part of. And then here's this young boy. He comes into his father's study, and he picks up a book off his dad's shelf called Poor Richard. And he thinks to himself, you know what, I'm going to take this down to my dad's factory. I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read it until I'm bored. And so he goes off and he sits down and he starts to read this story about this man named Richard, who was this just miserable, miserable soul, lost just completely into the world and into his own sinful desires. He's poor as can be. He has a wife and children. Just a wretched, wretched man, just selfish to the core. And his job, he has to push these carts, and he sells coal. So he's always filthy, he's always dirty, and just living a life that's just hopeless. He can't read, he never goes to church. And then one day, Richard gets sick. And he gets sick, and it puts him on his deathbed. And as he's laying there in his deathbed, his wife goes and fills the role that he was once doing. She begins to push the cart with coal and sells it. And his children are in the home. It's a little home. And they watch their father as he slowly is just eaten away by this disease that he has. Most people that know Richard think that he got this because of his sinful lifestyle. And so his children and his wife witness her husband and their father slowly slipping away. And it becomes this really disgusting scene where he's literally just passing away, and he can't move. He can barely crawl to get to the bathroom. The room becomes so filthy that Richard is in that even the medical attendant that would often come and check on him would no longer enter the room because the smell was so bad. She had to stand outside the room, and she would talk to Richard through the door. And he's hopeless. But God still loved him, and God had a plan for him. And there was this local Christian man that heard about Richard's story. And he goes to visit Richard. And he goes to him, and he sits by his bedside, and he talks to Richard, and he shares with Richard the story of God's grace. And he does this day after day after day. And eventually, Richard comes to the understanding that he is a sinner. And he's separated from God. But even in Richard's mind, like Hudson Taylor, he thought, if this is real, I have to earn it some way. And I can't do that. So as time went on, two ladies came. Richard didn't change. Slowly dying. Two women here, these Christian women here about Richard, and they have compassion on him as well. And so they start to come. And they come, and they begin to share with Richard God's plan of salvation throughout Scripture. And they're praying with him, and they're reading Scripture to him. And then one day they come to 1 Peter 2:24, where it says this: He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. By his woundings, you have been healed. And in that moment, when they read that scripture, Richard's eyes were opened to something completely new in his life. And his heart burst forth and he screams out, "Then it's done. It's finished. My sins are gone. My burden is gone. Precious Jesus, he died for sinners. He died for me as well as for others." He got it in those final moments. In the coming days, right before he passes away, Richard would spend all the time that he could calling in other Christians so that they would go out and share this story with his neighbors and his unbelieving friends and family. And he passed away. And for this young James Hudson Taylor, at 17 years old, struggling with who he is in this world, really, this story, he definitely did become bored with. It just warped his mind. And that phrase, "it is finished," he couldn't stop thinking about. A few days later, James wrote this in his journal. It's on the next slide, please. "It is finished. A full and perfect atonement for sins. The debt was paid by the great substitute. Christ died for our sins, not only for ours, but also the sins of the world." And the realization of this in his life impacted him so much that he would go on to spend the next 51 years of his life so that the people of China would have a chance to know the finished work of Christ. It changed everything. He gave up everything. He was brilliant. He could have done anything he wanted. And instead, he goes and becomes a medical missionary in China for the next 51 years. Why? Well, the understand that, we have to go back to the beginning of another great story, the greatest story that's ever told. And this story takes us to Genesis chapter 1. Back to the beginning. We're in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the land, the seas, everything. It was beautiful. It was perfect. God created, he spoke it into existence and just it explodes. And just, I can't imagine what this must have been like, but it's just chaos. All of a sudden, everything forms into this beautiful world and universe that we live in. And he created it all in those moments. And then God decides, I'm going to build a garden. He's a gardener. He wants to build a garden. But before he does this, he's thinking, in Genesis chapter 2, which is a little bit, it goes into more detail from Genesis chapter 1. You see God sitting there and he says, I'm going to build a garden, but I need somebody to watch over it and to work it. And thus he creates Adam and Eve. And Adam, he sets aside as the gardener, who's to work the garden, expand it to the ends of the earth. And he and Eve were created to fill the earth with worshipers of the one true, mighty, glorious, powerful God. Right? We probably heard this story before. And there's one clause that God gave them. There's two trees. One is the tree of life. The other is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says of the tree of life, you guys can have abundance of that. That is for you. It's to sustain you. It's to glorify me, to show you my love, my care for you. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just don't eat it. And we know what happens, right? The tempter comes and he tricks them. If you eat of this, you'll be like God. They come, they think, that sounds like a great thing. I want to be like God. And so they take it and they eat. And sin comes into the world. And it brings with it its corrosive nature on everything. And it begins to destroy the world around it. Now, if God had left it that way, then there would be no hope. Everything would have been gone by now. But he didn't, because he has a bigger plan than often what we think when it comes to how God works. And God made a promise. And that promise that one day he would send the seed of woman, and that seed would come and destroy the powers of evil forever. That's the first promise that God made. And as time went on, humanity began to grow. And the sinful nature and its corrosive effects on all things began to continue to take its effects. But years later, God makes another promise. And this is the promise that was given to Abraham, known as the covenant of Abraham. And this is found in Genesis chapter 12. And God says this to Abraham. He comes to Abraham and he tells him to go out from the land that you're currently living in, with your relatives, your family, your father's house, and the land that I'm going to show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who treat you with contempt. And all people on earth will be blessed through you. So, we have the promise of the seed of woman to come. And then we have the promise of God's blessing to be on all, what? People. All people on earth. And Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob, received that same blessing. That through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. So here's God, and he's taken a special chosen people. And some of them will understand the role that they have in life. That they are an instrument of God to play his tune for the world. And I'm glad we came here this morning because they have this beautiful piano down here. And I want to show you how this kind of relates. So you have, how's it going? So you have this chosen people, right? They're the instrument of God, right? A beautiful instrument to play his music to the world so that everybody will be blessed by God. This is who God is. He loves all people. He chooses people to pronounce this to the world. And as I said, some of them got it, but the majority of them didn't. This happens all the time. Because here they are, you have a beautiful instrument, you have this beautiful piano, and I come in here, I sit down, I think, wow, I love to play this. And it even says, play me, I'm yours. Right there, play me, I'm yours. That's beautiful. So you want to sit down, you want to play the instrument, you want to hear the music it was created, it was designed to play, right? So you sit down, and you go, what is going on here? It's locked. There's a lock on it. But it says, play me, I'm yours, right? This is how things happen within Israel. They're this beautiful, colorful instrument. And they've locked away the truth sometimes. And we can do that. God has created us to be a beautiful instrument to play his tune. And sometimes, for whatever reason, we want to keep it to ourselves and we lock it up. Even though the sign says, I'm yours, I'm yours. Now, some of them got it. Solomon is an interesting character. And he got it sometimes. He wasn't perfect. None of us are. But he did get it sometimes. And here comes Solomon. King Solomon, if you know, David's son, set aside to build the temple, right? And he spends all these years building the temple. This great, wise king full of knowledge and all these wonderful things. And the temple's done. And here comes Solomon to the congregation of Israel. He stands before Israel and he's going to pray. And listen to what he prays. For the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel,
but has come from a distant land because of your name. For they will hear of your great name, mighty hand and outstretched arm, and will come and pray towards this temple. May you hear in heaven your dwelling place and do all according to all that the foreigner asks of you. For all the people on earth, then all the people on earth will know your name and fear you as your people Israel do, and know that the temple that I have built is called in your name. Is that not incredible? The king of Israel stands before his people, and in his prayer, he prays that the foreigners that come, and that through them God will answer their prayers. That is powerful. He understood in that moment that the message of God is not just for one people. The instrument is to be used by all.
Another one I love, Daniel. Now, we may all know the story of Daniel. It's this beautiful story where the Israelites are in exile. They've been cast out. They've been doing bad things for a long time. And then you have Daniel, and he's a servant of God, and he loves God, and he, no matter what, he will faithfully walk the path that God lays out before him, right? And then we have this king, King Darius. And he's a pagan king. He's a bad king, not a good guy. But him and Daniel, they're really good friends. They become really close friends. And Darius is tricked by his higher officials into starting a law that if anybody prays, not to King Darius, but anybody at any time, then they'll be thrown into the lion's den. Well, they did this because they knew that Daniel was going to pray. They wanted to kill Daniel. They got sick of this guy. And so he does what he does. And it's a story about great faith, sacrifice, willingness to face anything, even death, and never compromising. We get that. We understand that. We teach that and we preach that. And everybody gets excited because that's true. Because when you are put into the lion's den, God can rescue you from anything. But sadly, often the story kind of ends there. We don't go into the depths of the story. Because God was doing something even greater than just that. He was using Daniel to magnify his name to all the nations. And that was going to happen not through Daniel, but through Darius. King Darius runs to the lion's den the next day. And he opens it up. And there's Daniel. Not even a scratch. Pulls him out. And Darius begins to praise God.
And listen to what Darius does in Daniel 6. I'm sorry, I must have sent it in wrong on the pamphlet, but in Daniel 6, 25 through 26.
Listen to what he does, because this is almost an exact reflection of the scripture that was read in Revelations before the service started. Here is King Darius, the pagan king, pulls his friend Daniel out of the pit of the lions. And he goes in this, and he says this, "Then Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live on all the earth. May your prosperity abound. I issue this decree that in all of my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. Because he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and he delivers. He performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." It is no coincidence that even a pagan king who gets to see the majesty and the glory of God will turn and say, "This is a message that every nation must know about." That's incredible. Now, if you doubt that God has had and always has had a heart for all nations, and I have a few scriptures that I've put up on the board for you to look at. It's only a couple. It shouldn't take you that long. These are the passages that are in the Bible that talks about how God loves all people. And as you can tell, it's probably going to take you the rest of your life to study all that God has for the nations.
It's a simple, but it's a profound truth. God is a missionary. This is the next line. And God's master plan for the nation burst forth in the finished work of Christ. I want to show you how this worked out. The next slide, please. Remember, it all began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were placed, and Adam was called to be the gardener and to take care of things. And Adam failed. He failed. And thus sin came into the world. But God made a promise that the seed of woman would one day come and restore things and destroy the power of evil forever. And we know that that promise, the seed of woman, is Jesus. But did you also know that in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam? In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Paul wrote, "The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Jesus is the last Adam. And like the first Adam, he would have to enter into a garden. But the first garden scene that we're introduced to is nothing like the Garden of Eden. It's a wilderness filled of great pain and suffering. And what the first Adam had in the abundance of nourishment and protection in the Garden of Eden, the last Adam did not have in the wilderness. He was alone. He had no food or drink for many days. And like the first Adam, that great tempter would come into his life as well during this time. And he would promise greater things to come if you just followed me and turned from God. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, would not fall into that trap. And again, we're brought back to another garden scene. But in this scene, Jesus is praying because he's faced with another great temptation. And it's an exact reversal of the first time when Adam was asked not to partake in the fruit of the tree. And in this scene, Jesus, the last Adam, is being asked, "Are you willing to follow the Father and drink of the fruit of this tree? To suffer the full wrath of God in order to bring an end to the powers of evil." And in this time, he was. And history was the cross. He suffered it, and he died there. Which brings us to the last garden scene. And this is a scene, the garden tomb, where sin's sting of death was meant to be the focal point. But in this scene, it's not. Instead, we find a lady named Mary Magdalene, and she's weeping outside the garden. She's lost all hope, and then all of a sudden, she looks up and she sees a man standing before this tomb that was open and empty, because she couldn't figure out what was going on. Why was the tomb open? Why was it empty? What did they do with the body? All these kinds of things are running through her mind. And she looks up, and there's this man. And it's Jesus, but she doesn't know that. She thinks he is the gardener. And I love how Sinclair Ferguson once put it when he said that in that moment, what she didn't realize was that he is the gardener. He is the second man, the last Adam, who is now beginning to restore the garden. Jesus, the last Adam, the true gardener, has come to restore his garden. And guess what? This is the most beautiful thing about this entire story, is that we, the church, the recipients of God's grace and mercy, we're the garden. We're the garden. And that is the most beautiful display of God's grace. Spurgeon once deeply wrestled with this, God being the gardener and restoring his garden. And it just
he couldn't get his mind around this for the longest time because he realized in the world that we live in with sin and corruption, the church shouldn't grow, and really the church shouldn't even exist. But he says this, because Christ is the garden, growth should be rapid where Jesus is the gardener and the Holy Spirit the dew of heaven. Isn't that beautiful? Because Christ is the gardener, growth should be rapid where Jesus is the gardener and the Holy Spirit the dew of heaven. And thus, we exist in a world in which we should not. And like I said, that is the most beautiful display of God's grace. We're here today because God loves the nations. And because of this, we have a task to do. We must carry the task to go and make disciples of all nations and join the gardener in his work and see this garden expanded to the ends of the earth. The finished work of Christ solidifies salvation for all that would come to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is done. And that's why a 17-year-old boy named James Hudson Taylor, after reading the story of Poor Richard, can say with full confidence, "It is finished, a full and perfect atonement for sin. The debt that was paid by the great substitute Christ died for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world." Taylor got it. And he'd spend the rest of his life sacrificing everything so that others may get to know the true blessing of the finished work of Christ. And we must do the same. Not only for our neighbors, not only for our friends, not only for our families, not only for our country, but even well beyond our borders. Because God has called us to be His instrument, a beautiful instrument to play His tune to the world. And if we're like this piano, locked up, but carrying the sign, "I'm yours," it means nothing. It means nothing. We failed. There's a couple things I want to leave you with. Some challenges. The first challenge, quickly, is to learn. Learn about God. Learn about His grace, His mercy. I became a believer when I was 18 years old. Before that, I was living it wasn't good. I won't go into that. But when God impacted my life and He became real to me, it changed everything. And I just fell in love with learning more about Him. Learn about God. That's where it starts. Fall in love with the journey of being a student, a lifelong student of God's mercy and grace. Start there. Learn anything and everything you can. Pick up the Bible and read it. Study it. Learn it. Go to Perspectives class. Talk to your pastors. Start small groups, Bible studies, all those things, great things. But learn. The second thing is to pray. Prayer is one of the most powerful things that we can do for this mission. Missions must be fueled by people of prayer who will intercede on behalf of the workers and the needs. And they will do this by driving missions forward on their knees. I have been the recipient of many answered prayers in incredible ways, and I've seen prayer do miracles during my time in ministry. Prayer works. Yes, sometimes God answers by saying no. And that is an answer to prayer. And it's not often the prayer that we want to hear, but prayer does work. The answer to prayer we want to hear. So pray. The next one is to send. We need people to send. We need, like Paul says, how will they preach unless they're sent out? We need people that will dedicate themselves to serving as those that will send out the next generation of workers. Without men and women of great faith and of great prayer who will send our missionaries out, then today we live in a world where there's believed around 2.9 billion people have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Those people will never receive that opportunity if we do not send out workers into the harvest. And I said billion, by the way. Not million, 2.9 billion. We are blessed because we get to live in a place that has an abundance of the gospel message.
And that is a blessing. And we should never neglect that. Because we get to come, we get to celebrate, we get to worship, we get to study freely. And those blessings could be stripped from us. But we have them now. Celebrate them. Enjoy them. But remember, there are people in this world who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. I've seen them. I've spoken to them time and time again. I used to think, how cool would it be to be like the Apostle Paul, to be one of the first missionaries to take the gospel to the people group? And when it happened in my first time, it was the most devastating thing I could have ever felt. It just crushed me. We need people to sin. And the last one is to go. Like James Hudson Taylor said, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. It is a command to be obeyed. Powerful words, but they are full of truth. We must go. We must go. And again, that going starts here, into your community, into your friends, into your neighbors, and you spread out and into the ends of the earth. We must go. I know that's a difficult, difficult commitment to make. But the harvest is plentiful, and the workers still remain few.
Revelation 7, 9 through 10 is read this morning.
John saw a glimpse of heaven. And he wrote down what he saw, and he wrote this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." A great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. One day standing before the throne of God and worshiping the sacrificed Lamb, the gardener, the last Adam. What role will we play in that? It's a beautiful thing to be a part of God's story and to be living your life for Him and His glory. May God bless you and His grace be with you. Let's pray.
Abba, we just praise you for this moment. Praise you for this moment. And I just pray that you will continue to work in our lives in an amazing way to open us, our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength to who you are, so that we can love you completely and love those around us the way we're meant to love them, no matter who they are. Father, teach us your ways. May your Spirit just pour out into our lives so that we can glorify you and your precious work above all things, that we can lift up Jesus' name and take this amazing story of salvation, this hope that we have in Christ, and we may take it to the ends of the earth, expanding your garden so that your kingdom may come and your will be done. We love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.